those good words first penned by Martin Luther, and yet a song that we sing today. Good, powerful words. As I go into this discussion of our passage today, just this very week, I was in the middle of answering questions from a man who lives in India, who somehow came across my name because some 5 years ago, I did a debate with a man who is a Unitarian, a public debate on the Trinity. And this man who had contacted me really out of nowhere over Facebook had all of these questions for me about the doctrine of the Trinity. And the long story short is that this man was a Christian aberrant or heretic of sorts. He didn't believe that Jesus was God, not in the same sense that we do. And he didn't believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to say the least, my heart was burdened by this communication that came across me without any preparation on my part. I was burdened to see this man who could not believe the deep and beautiful mysteries of the Christian faith, and his chief objection to them being, the chief objection being, that they're paradoxical, and that the biblical doctrine of God, and the only doctrine of God that he would believe, was one that he could fully understand, that he could fully comprehend by the measure of his own human wisdom. This was this man's objection. And what this impresses upon me, and ought to impress upon all of you, is that the wisdom by which we live as Christians is something remarkably different, even antithetical to the wisdom by which the world lives. The things that we believe are crazy to the world. And some of us don't quite yet understand that Christian doctrines, in the ears of a fallen man, they're crazy. And we should not attempt to make them live up to, or appeal to, or translate into a wisdom that is broken and fallen. And as I had discussed with this man, my heart was therefore, it was broken. To see this man who really believed that the transcendent God ought to fit into the categories that we have as finite human beings, and that he would not, indeed, he could not believe in any such God. Yet his only hope, the only remedy for his condition, is just the sort of God whom he stood so ready to reject. When I read this passage today, I hope that you guys will understand that every one of us in this room still has this mortal battle to fight with this old man dwelling in us who wants to appeal to and live by and stand on and cherish a wisdom that is broken and that we have all been called to jettison. So when I read this passage, especially today, and before I read this rather, I will pray to the Lord and ask that our hearts might be opened and that we might stand ready to hear these hard words of James, the brother of Jesus, speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So please bow your heads with me. Oh, holy God, no matter how many times we acknowledge our tendency to embrace a fallen, confused, and sinful wisdom, no matter how many times we acknowledge that we are prone to seek our own vindication rather than yours, oh Lord, our hearts sink so easily back into these sins. Therefore, holy God, we ask for a special outpouring of your Spirit upon us today, that our hearts might be at your disposal, that our hearts might be softened, that they might be able to be pierced with a message that is hard to hear, and with ideas, Lord, to which we are resistant until the great day of the resurrection. Father, we ask these things In the name of your Son, Jesus, and by our Holy Spirit, amen. Please open your Bibles with me to James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Here James says, "Who among you is wise in understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This is God's word. Please be seated. For those of you who have been faithfully attending Trinitas through the True Religion series, you would notice right off the bat that this passage in many respects encapsulates all that we had been reading about up until this point. In chapter 1, one of the overarching things that we discussed was human suffering, and how in the midst of human suffering, God works out in us patience and maturity, and ultimately wisdom. Through suffering, we are made wise, says James. And this passage, of course, is a discussion about true wisdom in contrast to a false and perverse counterfeit. Also, we've seen all throughout James chapter 2 especially, a discussion about the importance of our knowledge and our faith being manifested in works. And here again in this passage, what do we see? We see James saying specifically that one must show his good behavior, by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. We must show our good behavior in specific ways. We must shine forth our faith in specific ways. And of course, the great topic of chapter 3 for the last several weeks has been that not many of us should suppose to be teachers. That is, we shouldn't be a teaching culture, per se. We're all airing opinions. But we ought to be a listening culture. We ought to be a culture of people who are prepared to speak truth when necessary, but also slow to speak and ready to listen. And three reasons were given for this, and this is the third. The first reason is that teachers will be judged more strenuously. That which we teach and propound in others, if it is error, will work to our judgment doubly. Not only that, we saw 2 weeks ago that when it comes to teaching, there's always this particular issue with our tongue, that it's so easy to lie and to speak falsehood or to speak loosely or to speak in any number of problematic ways with the tongue. And that's another reason why we ought to check our initial inclinations to teach at every turn. And yet today we are given a third rationale for why we ought to be conservative in our inclination to teach. And that rationale that we have is that our wisdom so often and so easily can devolve into a false, confused, and worldly sort of wisdom. So we turn now to James chapter 3, verses 13 and following, where James begins with this rhetorical question, "Who among you is wise in understanding?" What this immediately makes us contemplate is the fact that so many people want to be wise men. Just ask yourself, have you ever met a young man who was wise in his own eyes, a debater of debaters? Have you ever met a young man like that in this room? All right? Let's face it, many of the men in this room are just that. We excel in debating, we excel in disputing, and that is where we conceive of our wisdom residing, in these sorts of demonstrations, marked by the ability to wield our rhetoric in ways that allow us to slay our opponents in debate. Is this a prominent thing? It's not only prominent, but you might even say it's a natural course of human development for young men. We go through this cage stage of wanting to be wise and thinking that there's like a fast track to wisdom. That overnight, we can be a sage. But in fact, these characteristics that I just mentioned are hardly what James has in mind when he speaks of wisdom from above. We have to take a minute to step back and ask what true wisdom and understanding are about. These two words, who is wise in understanding? There are two Greek words here. Wisdom, of course, Sophia. And that's the Greek word for wisdom. Philosophers pursue wisdom or Sophia. And understanding is another Greek word, episteme, which you might know if you've ever studied epistemology or the study of knowledge. And these two words overlap in meaning. Understanding is a sort of recognition or insight into how things really work, the way things really are. You ever meet somebody who wanted to tell you how it really is? Maybe it's at your work, or maybe it's a particular topic, and they stand in a position to tell you how things actually go. That is a show of understanding. Wisdom, on the other hand, and in connection with understanding a right knowledge of how things are, wisdom is a sort of right conduct or skill at life that flows from true understanding. That is to say, it is a prowess, an insight into how to get things done, and an ability to execute those things. The wise person, therefore, is presumably someone who has a well-ordered life, foresight and understanding about how to conduct themselves. The thing is, when we really understand these two concepts in a Christian light, we'll understand very quickly that our wisdom and our understanding are incredibly different from those of the world. Our understanding, our insight into the way things really work, is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this again. Your understanding of this reality is centered in the person of Jesus Christ if you are a believer. That is to say, your answer to the question of how things really work, or the real story, the reality about this world around us, your answer is encapsulated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what our understanding is. It is called the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we have the revelation of a law by which we are condemned, and very thankfully, the revelation of the law by which we are saved. The mercy of God. That is to say, when we look at Jesus Christ, we look at a man whose holiness and righteousness and perfection can only stand in judgment on us to show us how low, how broken, how sinful and deviant we are. That is the real story. That's the way it really is. That's the truth. And yet in that same pinnacle of righteousness, we also see the eternal, infinite, and incomprehensible love of our good God. As that same Jesus Christ dies on our behalf, taking our sins, disposing of them in his death, that we might be raised with him as righteous. That is the deepest insight that any one of us in this room will ever have on ourselves or the world around us. This dual portrait of our condemnation and our utterly gratuitous salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the truth. Jesus Christ, we are told by James, is the one in whom we have faith. And we are also told that this word, this gospel about Jesus Christ, is that by which we are reborn or brought forth in James 1:18. Jesus bears the title for himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the deepest bit of insight that you have on all things. In me is the true revelation about you and the world around you. It is the deepest imaginable understanding. In Jesus Christ, we learn this, that our relationship with God is so broken, tarnished, and confused, that the only way that we can have any relationship with God is if another person stands between us and God, shines forth righteousness and obedience on our behalf, and in fact, if that other person is himself God in human flesh, offering up a holy God, infinite wisdom and obedience and holiness. That is the revelation we have about ourselves in Christ. It is the great doctrine that we are justified by faith in Christ and by inclusion in him and by no other means. Many of us might hear this and say, Brant, what in the world does this have to do with understanding or insight about reality? One might say, Brant, in order to understand how the tides work, what you've got to do is have insight into the fact that by virtue of the distance or proximity of the moon to the earth, the tide will either be low or high. And if you want to navigate the seas, that's the understanding you need to have. And Brant, if you really want to understand how plants grow, this gospel you're talking about really isn't very helpful as a chief insight. You've got to understand the process of photosynthesis and any other number of scientific processes. What I want to impress upon you is this. You have the deepest insight about every single fact in this universe only insofar as every fact is related to Jesus Christ. You might look at the tide and think that it is controlled chiefly by the proximity of the moon and to the earth. But guess what? What keeps the moon and the earth attached at all, as opposed to severed in two by the wrath of a righteous God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Apostle Paul says, he is the one in whom all things hold together. If you have any insight into your relationship with other people, let me let you in on a secret. The only reason it is not completely destroyed and tarnished and confused is because it is held together in relative peace by the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all things hold together. The deepest insight that you have on yourself and on the world and on all things is in Jesus Christ. He is our understanding. And on top of that, the only wisdom that you have in life, not just the chief wisdom, the only wisdom that you have in life is a skill at life and an orientation toward the world, which is produced by the Spirit of God within you. That is to say, our problem is so bad that this Jesus Christ in whom we must believe in order to have relationship with God, we can't even believe in him apart from another person, yea, a divine person working within us to act and to will according to the purposes of God. See, what we call wisdom, and what James speaks of as wisdom in this passage, is very clearly not just an attribute of man. This wisdom to which he refers is God the Holy Spirit and all of his mighty activity within our souls to work in us humility and obedience unto a holy God. You look at what James says about wisdom, and it's what Jesus and the apostles all say about the Holy Spirit. In James chapter 1 verse 5, he says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, Let him ask of God who gives to all generously. Sounds a whole lot like what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? In this passage, we learn about the fruits of wisdom. Now, if you've ever read Galatians, you know about the fruits of the Spirit. The list of fruits of wisdom and the list of fruits of the Spirit, they overlap. In James, we read that the wisdom from above is pure first, and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Wisdom, this orientation to life that is skilled and marks out a capacity to bring about certain ends because we have a skill at things. Wisdom, life in the Spirit, is fundamental to all of that. Some of you might think, but Brent, we can build airplanes to get us from one continent to another without any submission to Jesus Christ or His Spirit. We can build cars to get us from A to B without even considering the Holy Spirit. Doesn't fallen man have wisdom apart from this good God? Let me impress another truth upon you. Those airplanes that we build with mere human wisdom, in which we suppose can take us from one geographical point to another, those airplanes, apart from the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and holiness itself, they are not taking you from point A to point B. They are a step on the way to hell. They are merely mechanisms to bring us from one place of disobedience to another place of disobedience and never moves us out of our sin. There is no wisdom in the inventions and in the ingenuity of human thought in itself. There's only wisdom in this Spirit who leads us in the way everlasting, who inspires us from within to receive this good news and to continue in it. And then, if you never grow up to leave your house, if you die in infancy, you have traveled farther than the greatest explorer on this earth, because you have passed, if you are in Christ, from death to life, from hell to heaven, from the presence of brokenness to the presence of God. That is wisdom. When we understand the nature of these two highly sought after skills, then we understand that the situation is quite different than what the world around us would ever begin to believe. To begin with, we see that we are reconciled to God by the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. A tremendous paradox. The beginning of our Christian wisdom is in believing a doctrine about God which challenges our most basic understanding of numbers. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. In every other context, three beings. And yet in this context, as Christians, as believers, our wisdom begins in believing in a God who is paradoxical, and yet a God who can reconcile us unto Himself and free us from our sin. And from that springs true understanding and wisdom. This is completely opposite of what the world would ever think or believe. Belief in these sorts of transcendent and God-given truths, it is the mark of the nearness of God unto us. And the way of life that we embody here according to our good God's commandments, it is the surest proof that God is in our midst. You look back into Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Those Israelites saw unbelievable, incomprehensible things accomplished by their God, did they not? He parted the seas. He gave Himself a most paradoxical name, I Am, suggesting His self-existence. We've never been able to make a perpetual motion machine, and we're not likely ever to. And yet this God claims for himself absolute, perpetual perfection in being. And listen to what this God says. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments. Keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? If we want people to look into Trinitas Church and see the wisdom of our God beaming out of the windows of this place, it will be because that Holy Spirit lives in us and compels us to follow that holy law, Jesus Christ, and shines forth the glory of a God who is good. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. This right here tells us something. It tells us that we as believers in this good news, this gospel, may very well have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. And the warning that we are given is not that it is a problem that those things are even there, because we are fallen and they will be here. We are given the warning that we had better not be arrogant. We had better not be arrogant on the basis of the selfish ambition that we have within us and the bitter jealousy that is here. We must never be proud about that. And it's very simple why. How can you ever get up and be proud about your understanding and wisdom if they are the things I just talked about? How can you ever be proud about your great depth of understanding of your own sin and your complete depravity and your desperate need for a Savior on your behalf and a sanctifying Spirit within you, because you are so lowly and confused that you can do no saving work on your own? How can you conceivably be arrogant about that? I know that better than you. It's inconceivable. How could that be the case? If we respond in that fashion about our knowledge and wisdom, we lie about its very presence within us. We are told that earthly, fleshly, and demonic things accompany this sort of fallen wisdom. See, fallen wisdom is marked by this presumption that you and me and the people next to you have inherently within yourselves the capacity to master this world, to master this life. And therefore, each one of us has a reason to boast in our ability, our skill, our understanding. This sort of perspective is the fruit of the very first steps in the fall. It was before the serpent who promised to Adam and Eve. He said to them, what can you be? You can be your own God. You do not need the perpetual guidance of this holy being. You don't need to have his perspective before your mind at all times. You even have the power in your own minds to call into question what God has said. And that is the beginning of our earthly, this worldly sort of thinking, where we attempt to conduct ourselves and organize our lives in terms of our own perspective. And how did Satan lead mankind to this conclusion? Well, he tempts them by sensuality, earthly things, a piece of fruit, in exchange for relationship to God. And he also tempts them and entices them by jealousy. He says, you can have what God has. And you ought to be selfish and jealous As it is described here, that wisdom which comes, which does not come down from above, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. That is where this perspective came from. Trinitas Church, I have got to challenge you right now. I've got to challenge you to guard your hearts, as Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. To watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your hearts from selfish ambition and jealousy. These things will destroy you. And they will destroy this church. Guard your hearts from this desire to be the Mr. Answer Man that some worldly sage is. I got news for you. Not one of us has all the answers. Guard your hearts against selfish ambition that would leave you to be frustrated or disgruntled if you're ever in the context or presence of any ministry or mission that you're not the leader of. Guard your hearts against that. Be able to look at one another in this room, not with selfish ambition, but with godly respect, as people who know the basic kernels of what understanding and wisdom are all about. Guard these people. It was indeed the sin of Satan to try to think he could or should have some sort of wisdom that was not becoming to him. And why do we lust after wisdom so much? Is it not because it is an attribute of God and the glory that comes with it? And the sort of regard that we get from our fellow man is so enticing because it is a good thing. It is a godly thing. And it is only meant for us in a particular measure. We are told that where worldly wisdom prevails, disorder in every sort of sin arises. This church will crack into, and disorder will prevail where this sort of selfish ambition and worldly wisdom resides. There are so many examples of this in the Bible, you cannot count them. Saul could not stand to have David around him because he had a selfish ambition and pride, a desire to be the greatest. And he could not be in the presence of anyone else who was great. Recent history affords the same lessons. I don't know if anybody's a big World War II enthusiast like I am. But if you know anything about World War II, you know that Hitler was aligned, one world dictator, with, for a good period, Mussolini, the great Italian attempted world dictator. And in 1940, these two men met at Brenner Pass, a picturesque pass up in the Alps, right on the border of Italy and Austria. And when these two megalomaniacs met one another and had this contentious and difficult relationship already because of their selfish ambition, Hitler showed up and said, "We're going to be invading Romania. We're going to be doing that soon. We need to get down to the Balkans where oil is prominent and we need to seize all of their natural resources and we'll be taking over Romania." Now, when you're a world dictator talking to another world dictator and you think you're on the same team, you don't like having those sorts of things declared to you, right? And because of the selfish ambition in Mussolini's heart, he went straight home and as a result planned a surprise attack of Greece. Because if Hitler's going to go out and just take over countries without consulting me, I'm going to do the same thing to Hitler. And as a result, he goes out, tries to overtake Greece, a relatively strong nation, fails utterly. Thousands of Italians die. Thousands of Greeks die. And as a result, the British actually put troops in Greece, and it actually compromised the entire position of the Axis forces. See, this is what happens when selfish ambition makes its way into any sort of relationship. These two guys with selfish ambitions could not work together. It was a hopeless end. We have to be as people with true wisdom. What is true wisdom? Well, true wisdom is described for us in verse 17 and following, but the wisdom from above is first pure. Let's talk about purity right here. True wisdom is not a mixture of moderate spirituality and a worldly ability to look out for number one, or to work the system, or to use and manipulate other people, or to be witty and rhetorically persuasive. We all want to mesh biblical wisdom in its humility and reliance on Christ with these marks of wisdom that prevail in the world, and it is a frightening thing. You guys all want to be Christians, and I want to be a Christian, and we all want to be Christians who are great Christians and really awesome and cool and exciting people to the world around us. Guess what? You can't do that. We all want to be really, really good Christians, and we also want to win at the game that the world plays. We want to be able to have conversations and stop everybody's mouth with one-liners. And yet, what did they say about Paul? This man is bold in his writing and what? Pretty lame face-to-face. That's what they said about him. We want to be people who mix godliness and biblical wisdom with worldly wisdom. We do. We desperately do. We want the same kind of victories the world wins. We don't just want the victories that Christ wins, which says that our victory will be won in our death and our sacrifice. We want to win not in our death, but in our triumph. We do. And in so doing, we are departing from the words of Paul when he says, I want you to be wise in that which is good and innocent. In that which is good and innocent in that which is evil. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil. How many of you, if you're really honest with yourself, you're really, really afraid of appearing to the world to be naive to anything that goes into the world? One thing you don't want to be is naive. He just said right here, be infants in regard to evil. The thought that the world might mention some sinful practices that you have never even heard of before is not a show that you are not wise. It is a show of your purity. And there is not a thing wrong with that. We look in the Gospels and we see Jesus in his wisdom. He wasn't a guy who knew how to pull strings to get things done. He didn't say, hey Peter, when we get to Galilee, I know this guy who can sell us some bread on the cheap. It's a little bit shady, but we got to feed a lot of people. Sorry, that's just not what he did. Jesus didn't have some great advertising campaign with kind of a striptease hook so that he could hook you and then do a bait and switch. It's just not what he did. And yet we want to be wise in the way of the world and employ just those sorts of tactics and tools and do it for Jesus. Let's be naive to the sinful practices of the world and let our purity in wisdom, be one of its defining attributes. The next thing we are told is that wisdom is gentle. Oh, I know this is a hard one for a lot of you. I know this because I'm one of you. And I know that prevailing in the minds of many men in this room is the idea that masculinity has nothing to do with being gentle. And in fact, being gentle, if it's anything, it is a show of weakness and effeminacy. I know that. And that when you evaluate your spirituality, the thought of being gentle is not even close to one of the top 10 things that come to mind. And yet we're told right here, it is a fruit of wisdom, of godly wisdom. When we look at Jesus, we see him gentle, very often gentle to people that we would be most aggressive toward. Jesus looks on this rich young ruler who I think for a lot of us right here might look at as kind of a Christian hipster who is really excited and wants to do something cool. And what a lot of us would like to do is just smack this guy down. And you know what the text tells us when he sees this young man who's zealous for the kingdom but totally misguided? You know what it says? It says that he looked on him and Jesus felt a love for him. He felt a love for him. This guy was grossly misguided. He thought that he had done all the most righteous things in the world to be an heir of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus didn't have a disdain for him or a great frustration with him or aim to shut him up. He felt a love for him. See the same thing? Jesus is out preaching. And we are told that he felt compassion for the people because they had remained with him for 3 days and had nothing to eat. And he felt compassion for them. And he fed them miraculously. He worked a miracle to feed them. Jesus was compassionate and he was gentle very often. And you know, in our relationships, that is a very difficult one, guys. Very often we feel like when we have a really good point, when we have the truth, we've got to be aggressive with it to make it hit hard. Let me tell you something. The truth hits hard enough on its own. It doesn't need you to swing that hammer. It swings itself. And don't be like Moses and hit the rock when you are asked to speak to it. Don't hit it when you're asked to speak to it. Aggression is not a show of wisdom. You know what it's actually a show of? It's a show of a lack of faith. That the truth of God speaks powerfully enough on its own. You've got to help it out. So it is when someone in your family has sinned against you, your husband or wife, you feel like you've got to give it a little bit of oomph, whatever message of correction you have for them. Well, if it's true, let the truth hit itself. That is wisdom. You know that even the slightest tone of voice can turn a godly admonition into an argument and a fight because it is a show of aggression as opposed to gentleness. Isn't that right? Haven't we all experienced that? Let your wisdom be gentle. The next thing that we're told about wisdom is that it is reasonable. And if I could give you a sense of what this word means, What it breaks down to in the Greek, what's the word eupathēs, and eu means good or well or good disposed to, and pathēs means persuasion. What this really means is that you're open to persuasion, you're reasonable. Okay? You're a reasonable person. And false wisdom is not reasonable. You can't reason with it at all. This comes out in a multitude of ways, and very often it comes out in having convictions that are so extreme that you can't even converse with other people about moderate topics of discussion. For example, you can't talk to somebody and have a good political discussion about how to reform the tax code, because we really shouldn't even have an income tax. And so, forget you guys from talking about it, I can't even have that conversation. You can't talk to people about making better working conditions for people who are in overseas labor because we shouldn't even have overseas labor or Nike shops in Indonesia. They shouldn't exist. You can't talk about prison reform because we shouldn't even have prisons. And all your solutions to every problem are essentially that we live in an alternate universe. Well, great. That's good. But completely unhelpful. And honestly, in many respects, completely unlike the example of Jesus. Jesus was asked about taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Do you know what Jesus didn't say? Well, you know, see, all your tax money is going to go to a false religious system and to temples and worshiping false gods, and so that's terrible. And they're going to go to wars that are oftentimes unprovoked and unjust. And, you know, it's going to go into a legal system which, boy, it rarely ever actually dispenses justice. And it's also going to go to maniacal Caesars, many of whom are psychopaths. And, no, you shouldn't pay taxes. You know what he says? Give Caesar his money. Our solution as Christians to everything is not to have an utterly extreme position. It's not to say you never communicate extreme positions. The conversation may go in the direction of more theoretical topics like should we have income tax, and you can talk all about it. But it is okay to be reasonable, and not only okay, it is a mark of wisdom to be able to discuss with people where they are at. We look at Jesus as well. What would you have said, let me ask you all, about the Pharisees? Someone said, should I listen to the Pharisees? Should I let those guys teach me? How many of you would say, no, those guys are complete hypocrites. They're legalists. They mess up the law. It's all gone astray. And what does Jesus say about the Pharisees? Does he say just forget the whole lot? No, he doesn't. He says, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deed. My dad was raised in a cult that was marked by a maniacal leader who taught everybody in the cult to keep the Sabbath. It was a Saturday Sabbath thing. And no one in the cult knew that he was sleeping with his daughter and would take her out on dates on the Sabbath. She even asked her dad once, Dad, aren't you afraid that like people will see us out here? He goes, No. Everyone in the church, they're all going to be at home on the Sabbath, so we don't have to worry about it. They're all faithful. In a strange sort of way, this man embodied the exact opposite of what he was teaching, and yet there was a sort of real regard for the fourth commandment and what he projected. It is a strange and confused thing. I would never advise you to go to the guy's church. But a lot of times, false teachers say a whole lot of things that are true. And if we just completely write off the false teacher and everything he says, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. We've got to be people who have the ability to make subtle distinctions and are able to be reasonable and able to separate the good from the bad and to communicate. This is hard. But the last piece that I will say about true wisdom is this. It is a peacemaking wisdom. It's not a peace-preaching wisdom. You just always talk about peace. It's not a peace-hoping wisdom that you're just utterly optimistic all the time. It's also not a peace-forcing wisdom. You know how we are all most naturally inclined to make peace? We presume that if the world would just submit itself to us and die to us, there would be peace. And our way of making peace is we kill and we slay those who are around us. And if we don't do it with the sword, we do it with our tongues. We unleash on people. This house, it would run perfectly if only everybody else in it did what I wanted. We'd have peace, right? Pretty simple. It's a very simple solution for how to get peace. And as a result, we become aggressive and we slay those around us and we create, in fact, and we breed more strife. True peace and peacemaking, as we are told. True peace always comes through death. That's the one thing you get right when you have that first theory of killing everyone around you. True peace only comes through death. But let me put it this way. True peace is only going to come as we die and die again and again for those who are around us. That is to say, someone is going to bear a loss if peace is created. Do you have a dispute or a grudge with your wife? One of you is going to have to put that on hold and speak first to make peace. Have you both sinned against one another in a conversation, both having said things you never should have, in a tone that you never should have? One of you is going to have to repent. Not halfway or begrudgingly. You're going to have to say, I sinned against you. Please forgive me. Not abandoning everything I said, but I did sin against you. Peace will be us dying to ourselves. And it is not a one-time thing. It is a life that we live. We have been called to pick up our cross and follow Christ. And that is where true wisdom lies. I said at the beginning of this talk that I think one of the reasons that so many of us pursue worldly wisdom is we want the sort of divine glory that comes from it. Well, I've told you already how you know the Son is your Savior and the Spirit is your sanctifier. Let me last tell you how you know the Father as your Savior. It was the Father who looked on every single one of us and had every single reason in the world to have nothing but aggression and wrath toward us. But in a sense, He was the first one to begin this process of dying for us. Because while we were still yet sinners, He changed His heart and disposition toward us and sent His Son into the world to His own loss, that there might be peace between us. That is why we are told, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. When you are a peacemaker and ready to go into your own loss to make peace with others, you will have the most intimate and true knowledge of God your Father. Because that's what he did for you. To his own loss, you have peace with a holy God. Bow your heads with me. Holy Jesus, we are inclined to worldly wisdom that is there to foster our glory, there to build up our own self-esteem. And yet what we need most desperately is a wisdom that turns on your glory. A wisdom that is unashamed to be pure and maybe naive to some ways of the world. A wisdom that is gentle and not marked by constant aggression. And Lord, we need a wisdom that is reasonable, that is able to recognize the disputes of this world as secondary to the significance of the gospel, although still important. And Lord, we need a peace that is peacemaking. Lord, that jumps out of ourselves, is prepared to follow in the train of your Son Jesus, Father, dying to ourselves that there might be peace in the world. Father, we ask all of this in the name of your Son Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.